I got a feeling that maybe I can't see because I needed to learn how to walk by faith and not by sight. But anyway, that's a different story. We're going to preach, I guess, so we'll stop. We're going to sing more about Jesus at the end. But before we do that, we're going to learn more about Jesus. Last week, we finished Romans 8. So I accomplished my purpose of finishing it before I was done, preaching it one more time. But I thought, now where do I go from here? And I don't know if Pastor is thinking about going to Philippians. I know he's done it before a couple times. I don't know if anybody else is going to teach through it, so I'm going to grab it while I can. Philippians is an interesting book. This is written at the end of Paul's, toward the end of Paul's life. It is a prison epistle. And when you think about the prisons that Paul was in, they're not fun. Prisons we have today, some of them are really not fun. I've been to some amazing places to visit people. Prisons and jails and things like that. In fact, I used to have a jail service when I was in Bad Axe and go over and preach about every third or fourth Sunday. And so I've been inside of jails. I've been inside of prisons, and none of them are as bad as what Paul went through. But anyway, it's not a fun place to be. And it's really hard to think about if somebody's in jail that they would be talking about joy. But that's exactly what Paul did. Paul writes back because he received a gift from the church at Philippi, which was in Macedonia. Macedonia is north. Actually, isn't in Greece. Did you know that? Greece is down at the bottom. Macedonia is up at the top. Alexander the Great was the son of the king of Macedonia, who was Philip. And so Macedonia wasn't, they spoke Greek, they were conquered by, they had a lot of Greek people in there, and they thought of themselves as Greek, even though they weren't really Greeks, they were Macedonians. But that's just kind of background of where Macedonia is. And they're, my understanding is Philippi is in Macedonia, and so they were up there. But anyway, he's writing to this group of believers in this little church in Philippi, which we know from the book of Acts. Paul was the church planter of this church. And there's people that are mentioned in this letter. Epaphroditus is the one that I think of the most, who's probably one of the people, was his right-hand man who took over, maybe was a pastor after he had left. But anyway, he left that place. And all through his ministry, they would send gifts different times to help him do the ministry that God had called him to do. And so Paul, this last time, he's in prison, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. Now, I'm going to let you in on another secret. There's a lot of debate whether Paul, you know, when he talks about he doesn't know what's going to happen to him, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, they say, well, Paul, you know, traditionally, that means it's been written somewhere by somebody, but we don't know how valid it is. There's not a way to really validate this and understand it. But traditionally, Paul was released from prison this time. And instead of put to death, he was released from prison. And so he ended up going to Rome. Or going from Rome, because he was in prison in Rome. From Rome to Spain. And then later he was captured again by somebody and put to death by Nero. And that was supposedly what happened. Now, we don't know if that's true. There's some who think there is no other. He didn't leave Philippi, that he died there. He didn't leave the prison that he writes to Philippi from. But he died there in prison. And that's very possible. It's really hard to know what the background was. But anyway, that's the situation. So he writes this really special letter to this really special church that he's very thankful for their ministry. He cares about them. He cared about all his churches. I think sometimes it's hard to say, well, you know, Paul liked this church best. I'm not sure which one he liked best. Don't think we can say that. I know if I were Paul, I'd like Philippi better than Corinth. But, you know, I don't know that Paul was motivated like I am. He was far more spiritually motivated at times than I am. So I'm not sure. But anyway, he writes this. And when you have a letter in the time of the Roman epistles, and you can find buku examples of extant writings from that period, both secular and Christian, where because they wrote letters in scrolls, instead of waiting to the bottom to find out who's writing, you know, sincerely yours or cordially yours or my best wishes or something like that, comma, and then your name, it would start out telling you who wrote the letter. Unless you don't, because they didn't use a lot of last names, they would explain who they were by, you know, title, by stature in life, by, social standing, whatever. So they do that at the beginning. So the Apostle Paul is writing to this church, and he starts his letter talking about, and this is not shocking, this is normal, this is his introduction, who I am and why I am thankful. Verses, 1 to 2 and then 3 to 6. Let's pray before we get started, because I'm going to run ahead and not pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that you have preserved this letter for us. You inspired it. You directed Paul to write it. You gave us tremendous, tremendous truth. And even though some say, well, there's not much doctrine here, I think there's a lot of doctrine here. There's a lot of teaching. A lot of things about God. A lot of things about Paul. A lot of things about how we should live our lives as Christians. A lot of things about being faithful to you and the example of this church. Recognizing, Lord, we do recognize this church is made up of people, not a church of buildings. It's a church of people. And it's a church that has a heart for you. And we thank you for them and for their example. I pray that we might learn the lessons that Paul wants to teach them in response to the wonder of what they did. I pray that you would encourage us and help us to enter into this and get from it things that are of eternal value to us and to you that will make an eternal difference in heaven someday. Pray that you'd bless us in our studies, specifically tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So who I am. Paul and Timothy, bondservants, that's doulos, slaves of Jesus Christ. I don't know why they don't translate it slave. They must think that we're smarter than we think we are, and we know what bondservants are. Bondservants are servants under bondage, which means they're slaves. Slaves of Jesus Christ. Doulos means slave. That's the word. Slaves of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:1-2. So he starts out describing who he is. He wants them to know that as Paul looks at himself, that he wants them to know he is a slave. It's a slave of Jesus Christ. He's a slave. He does that several places. In most of his letters, he'll say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or an apostle by the will of God of Jesus Christ, or something to that effect, talking about his apostolic authority. Paul doesn't have to fight for his apostolic authority here. They know who he is. They think very highly of him. They have supported him. They have a great love for him. They prayed for him probably constantly because he prayed for them constantly. So he writes to them, and I can see him sitting there thinking, how do I want to start? You know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds like authority. That kind of puts it. Somebody talks about that much formality, it makes it kind of impersonal. I think Paul wanted this to be personal. Paul says, I'm a slave. Not only am I a slave, Timothy's with me and he's a slave. Now, everybody makes this big point. Timothy probably didn't write this letter. You don't find any statement that Timothy makes in this letter. There's a mention of Timothy in this letter because Timothy's with him and because Timothy's going to be sent to them. But, you know, Timothy, we don't know what his role was. I'm not sure I can say he wasn't part of the... I think he was probably part of the discussion with Paul as he was writing this letter. But he writes to him and he says to them, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And I'm writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And I'm also writing to the bishops and the deacons. Lest you think that the leaders of the church are not saints, they're included in the saints. Now, I want you to notice another thing. The terms are different than we're used to. Bishop means episkopos, which means overseer. It's from where we get the Episcopal Church, who has overseers, but they're not quite what Paul described here. Episkopos, which were also presbyteros, which are elders, which are also dupoimenos, or poimeno, which is the verb. They shepherd the sheep of God. You know, the word pastor only appears one place in the New Testament. Did you know that? Ephesians 4, verse 11. God gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the work, you know, to do the work of the ministry. Some pastors and teachers, which is one person who is a pastor and a teacher. I would point that out because there's some people who think that pastors don't need to be able to teach. I think they do. Past Paul and Timothy were bondservants. They were slaves. And they were writing to these guys that were saints. And they were described first as presbyteros, or as episkopos, overseers. And we know from other places that that equivalent to an elder, which is equivalent to a pastor. And the reason there were so many elders in the church there, I think, is because those churches didn't exist in buildings. They existed in individual homes. And because they didn't have electrical, radio kind of stuff, they couldn't have, you know, we used to have sometimes that here where you had things that were preached someplace else that were cast, that were shown here. They didn't have the ability to do that. So anybody that got together to meet, they had to have somebody there to teach them. And that was the elder, the bishop, or the guy that was the pastor teacher. But anyway, that's kind of that group. But Paul wanted them to understand that he and Timothy were slaves. Now, slaves is a very interesting term. You can't be a slave without being a slave. Now, that sounds trite, but that's important. Paul says he's a slave. If you're a slave, that means you have a master. That means you belong to that master. You have no rights, no possessions, no privileges, nothing without that master. That's what Paul was saying. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. The reason I'm in prison is I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. That's what he was saying. And so was Timothy. I think that's a badge of honor. And I think it's something that we would strive to do ourselves. We're someone owned by another. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have no rights before him. He was the Lord's to do with whatever he pleased. I think that's the hardest thing sometimes for us to learn as Christians, is as we go through life, God's not promised us everything would go real well. Most of us have been through, in fact, all of us, I think, could give testimony, the trials that God has put us through. But the point is, he can do anything with us he wants. I pray for people in this church, and I'm painfully aware he can do with them as he wants. But I would like him to do something sometimes different than I think he wants to do. Because I wouldn't bring some of the things into your life that you're facing. And I wouldn't bring things in my life that I'm facing. But that's not important. The important thing is I'm his to do with what he wants. And so are you. And the best thing to do is to quit fighting that. I don't think any of you do fight that. I'm not. But the best thing, if I give advice to anybody on that, is quit fighting that and ask God what he wants to teach you. Because the sooner you learn it, the better you are. So that's the way that should be. I wonder, my question, do we think of ourselves also as slaves of Jesus Christ? I think we should. We're sons of God with all the privileges and rights attaining thereto, but we're also slaves. We're supposed to obey him. We're supposed to follow him. He owns us. He can do whatever he wants with us. I kept popping in my head, and I probably used this before, but when I was a little kid, my mother used to tell me stories. I was the oldest son. Twin brothers didn't come along for 4 years. So it was my older sister, Cheryl, and I. And my mother every night would read us something from the children's Bible, or she would tell us stories. And I remember this story very well. She talked about a little boy who built himself a boat. And he took the boat out. You know this story. He took this boat out. And he put it in the creek, and it ran off. The boat went down the current. And so he lost his boat. So one day he's going through town, and he looks in the window of this hobby shop, and there's his boat. So he goes in there, and he says, "Mister, that's my boat." And the guy said, "I'm sorry, but that'll cost you so much money." So he went home, emptied his piggy bank, and didn't have enough, went to his mom, said, "Mom, they got my boat down there, and I need this much money to buy it back." And so she gave him money too, and he went in. You can imagine my mother's telling this. It's very flowery and very well described. But he goes into the hobby shop and he plots down his money, and the guy gives him his boat. And he's walking down the street, boat in his arm. And he says, "You're mine, you're mine, you're twice mine. Mine because I made you, and mine because I bought you back." Do you know what God does with us? Puts his arms around us and says, "You're mine, you're mine, you're doubly mine. Mine because I made you, and mine because you bought you back." And that's what Paul is saying. I'm his. There's no two ways about it. I've been bought with a price. That's number one, but that's the other. Paul wrote about it, about this kind of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20. "Or do you not know that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body," and if you have the Old King James or the New King James, "in your spirit, which is God's," which are God's. So in other words, the reason God owns us is he not only made us, so he owns everything, because he made everything, but he owns us because he bought us back. He paid everything he had. He paid the life of his son to buy us back. Now, how that works, I always said when I got older I would understand that, be able to explain that. I can't explain it. Love is without explanation. You can't explain it. If Paul saw himself as a slave, how did he view the church? The church are God's holy ones, God's saints. I think the problem is we think of saints like the Catholic Church thinks of saints usually, you know, that you can canonize people as saints. You know, they try to do that. You beatify them, then you canonize them when you figure out they've done, I think, 3 miracles and all that kind of stuff. But actually, saints are something we are because the Lord saved us. And that saints are what we are because God has set us apart as his own when he saved us. That's what that idea of holy ones mean, those who are set apart. We're set apart by being different from everyone else because God has changed us. That's the holiness we think about a lot. But we are set apart because he set his love on us. And we are his saints. So we could go around calling everybody saint. And it wouldn't violate the Bible. And you say, well, how do I know that? Well, you remember 1 Corinthians? Remember the Corinthians? They gave him nothing but hassle. Do you know how he addressed them when he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 to 2? Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who are in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he's writing this letter realizing it's going to go further than the Corinthians. I think that shown by the end of that statement. But he's also writing to them as people that are sanctified, they're set apart by God, and they're called saints. Now, I don't think he's saying, you know, someday you'll grow up and be a saint. What he's saying is God's called you to be a saint, and God is now working in you to make you what he called you. Do you realize that? You know, he does that. We find that in the book of Romans. After you get through 4 and 5, where we talk justification by faith, where he justifies the ungodly in 6 and 7, well, 6, 7, and 8, he talks about how the ungodly become godly, how he works in us to practically make us what he's called us to be. And the Corinthians were called saints, even though we look at them and we read the books and we say, oh, I'm not so sure. But they were, as far as Paul was concerned, they were saints. The Lord Jesus calls us to be to the position as one of his holy ones. That's because our, and then he begins to work in us. He who began a work, a good work in you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. But he also addresses the bishops and the deacons. Before I do that, there's one other thing. He talks about grace be to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wrestled with it. I almost skipped it because I thought that's hard to explain. But grace is everything to us. God's grace gives us life. God's grace gives us breath. God's grace is how we move. God's grace is in how we serve. There's nothing we can do that's apart from God's grace because we don't deserve any of it. But the wonderful thing about his grace is it brings peace. Now, Gary made a statement this morning that I positively love. He said when you talk about grace and faith, it depends on which way you look at it. Do you understand what he was saying? I should have asked in that class. Do you understand what he was saying? If you look at salvation from our point of view, we see faith. How am I saved? Well, I'm saved by faith. When I was 8 years old, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at it the other way, when God saves us, how did he save me? Well, he saved me by grace through faith. Faith was a means, but God did the saving by grace. And I think that's what he's talking about. You look at it from one end, from our end, it's faith. From his, the other end, from God's end, it's grace. So I think that's important when we look at this, grace and peace. Don't think that's just, like the Jews, shalom. Now, peace be to you, brother. Thank you, sir. Peace be to you. I always think of that Star Trek episode with that. But anyway, it has nothing to do with anything that's important. But anyway, I think that's the point. Grace is something that we need to realize all the time is in our life. And if we have any peace at all, it's because of God's grace given to us and the person Jesus Christ and the things he's doing and the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Then he goes on, why I am thankful, because he's going to talk about being thankful. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you, all with joy. He's sort of a southern guy. You all with joy. For you, your fellowship, I'm thankful for you, for you all. I remember you with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will do it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, 3 through 6. Now, I just want you to notice some, we're almost done, so don't worry about anything here. We catch a glimpse of the depth of Paul's love for these church members, because every time he begins to think of them, begins to speak of his, he speaks first of his thankfulness to God for them. But every time he thinks of them, he prays for them. That my God upon, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That is a great habit to get into. God brings people to my mind. I think he probably does to you. And sometimes you have no idea what's going on in their life. But God will bring it to mind, bring them to mind. And so you pray for them, not always knowing what God is doing in their life. You pray for them because you want God to work in them. And for some reason, God wants us to do that. Now, don't ask me why, because God's absolutely sovereign in all everything he does. He's sovereign over prayer. Prayer is not just for my good. I don't think that's an adequate answer, but I don't know how to give you a better one. You know, he does that. And there's something in him that wants us to have the privilege of praying for other people. So he'll wake you up in the middle, doesn't that to me, wake you up in the middle of the night, so you pray for somebody. Somebody you haven't thought of in a long time. And you begin to pray for them. And then you find out later, I have this a lot, where I found out later at the very moment I prayed for them, they were going through a pretty hard time. And God woke me up to pray for them. And I'm very thankful I could, because God did it, not me. but he let me pray for them, which is a wonderful ministry. That's kind of what he's talking about. Every time he thinks about them, first thought is he's thankful. Thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. Now, when I went to school, the president of one of the schools I went through, I won't tell you who that is, but he was talking about this passage. And he was, I think it was in a chapel, and he said, now this is talking about money, fellowship in the gospel. And I thought, that's what a president of a school would think. This is talking about money. You know, the fellowship in the gospel by giving them money. I have served for 12 years as a missionary. We virtually got most of the money we lived on from other churches who gave us missionary support. Now, did I think very positively of those churches? You can bet your life. Did I pray for them all the time? You can bet your life I did. But I'm telling you the truth. That's not what Paul was talking about. I think Paul doesn't even think about money until he gets to chapter 4, the end of this book. I think right now he's thinking about the fellowship they had in the gospel. Probably, you know, one of the things I think about when I think of fellowship in the gospel, I think of places like Bad Axe. Now, this is just one of many examples I can give you, because we did a lot of buildings projects when I was in the mission. And we were putting up fans and we were doing something else. We redid the whole inside of that dance hall that we started in. And when we did that, I remember these Thursday nights we would go and there would be like six or eight of us guys. And Don Coble would, usually six of us guys, and Don Coble would bring a six pack of Pepsi. And he'd give each of us a Pepsi and we'd go out and do our jobs. Well, what would sometimes happen is, you know, you put the Pepsi down to do whatever wiring you're doing or whatever you were doing, and all of a sudden you reach your hand down and it's gone. So then I started doing this thing where I'd say, who took my Pepsi? Nobody'd say anything. I said, I spit in it, and all these hands went to their mouths because nobody knows which one took it. So it was always funny. We all laugh and then we go on. But I'd go on without my Pepsi. But anyway, that was fellowship. We got a great charge out of doing physical work for the Lord. We would do a whole bunch of stuff. I can't remember all the projects we did. We did several. Even in settled churches, we did them. But anyway, that was part of the fellowship of the gospel. But there's more than that. But he talks about that. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with joy. Because he remembered those things. Now, the Philippians believers held fast to the truth that Paul proclaimed, which is a very thankful thing. But Paul also expressed his thankfulness by praying for them often. Every time he thought of them, he prayed for them. Besides his thankfulness for the Philippian believers' spiritual growth, he also was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel. I put first, that's the first thing that's here, mainly, the Philippians' fellowship in the gospel. Now, some think it's money. I think it's more than that. Paul wrote about their own sharing together. That's what fellowship means, koinonia. With him in all that the gospel brings us. And I'm going to list some of those things. This is by far a short list. Doesn't begin to scratch the surface. But these are those people in Philippi shared together with Paul in the blessing of a relationship with the same Savior that Paul knew and walked with. They shared together in the serving the same Lord and Master. So in other words, we have the same Savior, but we also have the same Lord and Master who's ruling over us. He's a loving Lord and Master. They shared in his love for them and for each other. They knew the working of the life-changing power in their lives, and you could go on and on and on. Don't think he ever even thought about money till the fourth chapter. I don't think this is about money. This part is not about money. He's going to thank them later for the money. But he's also going to make it very clear that he didn't, not seeking the gift for to enrich himself or for his own reward, but to enrich to them, which kind of makes this not having to be money, I think. But anyhow, second, Paul was thankful that God, who had begun a work in them, was going to complete it. I'm going to keep it on until the day of Jesus Christ, until the Lord took them home. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you, a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that makes me think that's not money. He's not saying, I'm going to make sure you give a lot of money until the Lord comes back. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is God's going to work in you. He's changing you from the inside out. He's doing things in you. He's preparing you for eternity. And he's doing some things in you that he can't do any other way than the way he's doing it. And you are the beneficiary of that. God himself is doing this to you. That's what's amazing. The one who runs the universe is also trying to run your life and trying to complete his desire for you in your life. That's the wonderful thing that's here. So that's what he's talking about. Often we think of salvation as the beginning and the end of the process. And I think that's a problem. I'm not saying evangelism is not vital. It's vitally important. We must do it. But you need to realize, Paul wrote you look at his letters, name me an evangelistic letter. He didn't write any of them. All of those are about how to live your life as a Christian, how to grow in him. My point is, and this is, I think, a very important part, we evangelize because we want to please him. We want to please him because we've grown up into him, who is the head. That's where the motivation comes from. And if all we do is go around and just, you know, spread the gospel and there's no reality behind it, then we run into this is no criticism of anybody in this church. Please understand that. But we run into a criticism I've heard in other circles where somebody said evangelism is a stranger asking another stranger to give his life to a third stranger. And that's truer than you want to think. Because you see, you and I are strangers a lot of times to people we talk to. That should never be. We ought to become friends with them before we begin to share with them, at least in my thinking. And then, you know, we need to make sure we know the Lord Jesus Christ, so we're introducing them to a close personal friend, as well as my Lord and Savior, as well as the one that died for them and loves them, all of that, because I know him and I know that's true of him. Shouldn't be a stranger talking to a stranger to introduce him to another stranger and asking them to trust their life to him. That doesn't work. I developed, when I was younger, several approaches to evangelism. They weren't sales approaches. They were evangelistic approaches. I would build relationships with people. I called them redemptive friendships. And I would spend time with those people. And I would get, invariably, an opportunity to share the gospel with those people. And I saw a lot of those people come to know the Lord. Now, I can't say that I quit counting how many people put their trust in Christ because I didn't want to know. Now, I wanted to know they got saved, but I was afraid I would want to take credit for it, and I didn't want to do that. So that's the issue. Instead, we focus on how we are to grow in him and salvation, in the salvation God has given us, and then that makes us want to reach out to others. That, I think, is the point of these things, though I think evangelism is vitally important. If you're not doing it, you're not doing your job. So just know that. I'm thankful that there are people in this church that do it well. Ephesians 4 kind of gives us a picture of how this works. And he himself gave, now he himself is Lord Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets. Now watch this. Some evangelists. Why did he give evangelists? Well, believe it or not, I think evangelists are missionaries. I think if you look at people who had that title, you'll find that they were basically going church planting. That's what Paul was doing. He would go in a place and he'd win the loss and start a church and start building that church. And the evangelist then becomes like a pastor. And some pastors and teachers for that, now watch what they're all for, including those crazy guys called evangelists. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man or a mature man or a complete man to the measure of the fullness of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Paul wanted them to grow in him and do evangelism, but evangelism should be the outworking of their relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think that's important. So Paul gave thanks to God because once he saves us, it isn't the end of the process. God, who began a good work in us, will continue it till the day of Christ. One way you can tell if somebody's really saved is see if they're growing in him. And I always say, well, you know, you got to have a good discipleship program for them to grow in the Lord. I don't think there's any excuse for not discipling unbelievers. I'm not, or believers, new believers. I'm not trying to give you an excuse, but I'm going to tell you the truth. When I grew up, nobody discipled me. I went to church when I was a little kid. I had friends that I hung out with, most of them not believers. But, you know, I grew up into him. How come? Because God made me desire his word, because God worked in me to disciple me. So I think that that's the great acid test sometimes when we see God working in us. So that's an important thing too. Now, where are we here? Where are we as we compare ourselves to this church, to the Philippian church? Are we a church that is serious about doing business with God? Are we people who share together in these wonderful things we talked about, what God has done for us, the fellowship we have with the living God? Are we a people who are actively sharing together in the fellowship, in the gospel? Are we sharing the gospel with others? That's an important thing. And then let us then continue getting to know our Savior even better, so that the Lord might be pleased with us, and he might be pleased to use us to show himself to others, to reveal himself to others. You're the best billboard for what a Christian is. Do you know that? One of the things that used to bother me is going to these churches, and more in settled churches than in unsettled churches, but you would have sometimes deadwood, and you'd have Christians, so-called Christians, come in. I had one church where we had people getting saved left and right. That was one in Ohio. I talked about that. You know the wonderful thing about that? I didn't have any Christians in there to mess them up. All these guys were new Christians. I had a handful of spiritual Christians. And we ran around and did a lot of discipleship, you know, try to teach them how to walk with God, first steps with the Lord, etc. And we went through all of that. But I didn't have people to come in and show them carnal Christianity. And that's sometimes the hardest thing. So what kind of example are you? What kind of example am I? When people look at us and don't even know who we are, what do they think? I met the new lady coming in today before church, and it was between 10 and 10:30. And I'm coming across from Sunday school, so I'm coming, get my eyes adjusted to the light in here and turn my computer on. And so we walk in, and she says, or walk toward the door, and we're partway to the door, and she shouts at me, "Does church start here at 10 or 10:30? I said, 10:30. "Oh, well, I'm early." I said, "Well, you can come in and wait inside. There's no problem with that. You can just come on in. We're loosey-goosey here. There's no big deal." So she walks in, and Ron says to her, "Hi," and shakes her hand, got her name. And then he says to me, "Hi, Pastor." And she turned around and looked at me. So I don't know why. Maybe I look funny. Maybe I don't look like a pastor. But anyway, she looked at me, and I thought, I wonder what she's thinking. You know how you do that? I wonder what she's thinking. Not that I'm too worried. I do what I do, and there's nothing I can do about the way I look or what I do, but I do try to do everything the best I can for the Lord. So that's the thing. But you know, what kind of example? If somebody looks at you, what do they think? What do you do? You know, how much how much effect do you have on the people you come in contact with? Just about everybody in the medical community that I go to know I'm a pastor. And then I find out my primary care physician, we went to see her, she's a female, and she had a medical student. And so I was supposed to have this physical. And so I'm in the room, and the medical student comes in. They ask me, do you mind if you see the medical student? And she comes in with her. No. Well, she comes in and does my physical exam, the medical student. And we're talking, and then I said, well, you know, I'm a pastor. She said, I know, I was told. So I figured that must be a contagious disease, right? But anyway, I thought, somebody warned you. Don't pick on him. He'll do something to you. I don't know what. But anyway, so I think about that. How do you, being a pastor is really hard when it comes to evangelism. People are allergic to people like me. But they're not allergic to you. I used to have a really, really effective evangelistic ministry before I went into the ministry. And now it's like finding a way to talk to people is hard to do. Because they all know ahead of time, I'm a pastor. And they look at me and say, oh no, he's a pastor. And you wonder if they cross themselves when they leave the room or they hold up wooden crosses and look for stakes or something to put in your heart, oaken stakes or silver bullets to put in their gun, I don't know. 389, we're going to pray and then we're going to sing more about Jesus. Father, I thank you for who you are and what you've done. And I thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. I realize as we read these letters, we really don't understand, being 21st century Americans, all the things he faced, all the things he was going through, all the things these people were going through. We don't face the paganism of that day. We don't face the social morals of the day. And I just pray, mores of the day, I pray that you would help us to not only understand the best we can what they say, but apply them the best we can to our lives at this point in time, that we may please you in all that we are and all that we do. Pray that you'd bless us, help us to live our lives with joy, not because of circumstances, not because of being in prison, or not because of anything else, but to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, which Paul says later. I pray that you'd help us learn what that means. Pray that you'd bless us as we continue on. Pray that you'd be with us as we go home. Give us a good night's rest. And then, Lord, use us this week ahead to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.